And so Matthew chapter 23 is where, again, I would have you to turn. You know what scorched earth is? It's a military strategy of burning and destroying crops and other resources that might be of use to an invading enemy force. Well, the hypocrisy and the unbelief of Israel's religious leaders here, specifically the scribes and the Pharisees, are who Jesus is addressing in this 23rd chapter, have resulted in these religious leaders totally rejecting all the truth that Jesus brings to them and himself as the Messiah. In fact, they are behind the scenes plotting to kill him. It's evident in chapter 22. And really, that is the background and the prompting for what here we have recorded as the last public sermon of Messiah Jesus before he went on that cross. May I remind you that this is either Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. On Friday, a few days later, he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be hung on the tree. So that's how close we are when this message that we have recorded in this chapter is given. It's really a scorched earth verbal attack on the enemies of God's truth. Blistering words, but at the same time, words that are blended with a broken heart over the devastating consequences of the nation's rejection. Underlying Jesus's words is an attitude that is really has prompted this harsh warning that chapter 23 records for us. You know what that attitude is? Open rebuke is better than secret love. If the Lord loves you, he's going to speak straight up to you. If the Lord loves you, he's going to rebuke you. He chastens people that he loves. And Jesus so loves this nation, including the religious leaders of it, that he harshly warns them. But here's what I want us to think about as we begin this morning. Because you know what? It's just too easy for us. Our human nature is such. It's so easy for us just to sit back and say, go get him, Jesus. You know, go get him. And condemn the scribes and Pharisees, right? So easy for us to condemn other people. But here's what I want to suggest that we do this morning. To make this more relevant, don't think so much about how bad the Pharisees were, but rather consider how much you and I are like them. Think about the Pharisee in you. And I'll think about the Pharisee in me. Let this have application to us, although it may not be exactly 100%. We may not be just like them, but in some ways we mimic them. In some ways we are like them. Our attitude is often similar to what I see in the attitude of the Pharisees. So let's think along those lines, and let's let the Holy Spirit of God makes some personal application to our lives. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. We're just getting our heads full of knowledge. God wants us to have personal application to our lives from the scripture. If not, nothing's going to change. And things need to change in me and you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning once again. And we thank you that you are the God of all flesh. And you know our hearts. We don't even know our hearts because we're deceived by them often, but you're not. You very accurately test the very thoughts and motives of the human heart. And so you know us, Lord. We're an open book to you. And I pray, Spirit of God, knowing who we are and knowing our spiritual need this morning, we will use this book and this chapter that we are considering and that you would use it to transform our lives for your glory. Bring us into a relationship and a closer relationship with you through our consideration of these verses today in Jesus' name. For his glory, we ask it. Amen. What you have here is in the first 12 verses, you have a general warning. It's a warning about Israel's spiritual leaders to the crowds that are gathered around. But beginning in verse 13, down to the end of the chapter, verse 39, you have a special warning. You have a specific warning to the religious leaders themselves, as well as to the nation. And so we'll begin with the first 12 verses and look at how Jesus, how he addresses the crowds regarding their leaders, the people that they were to look up to for spiritual leadership. And he begins by really warning them about this fact. Your spiritual leaders, Israel, have a wrong idea of righteousness. They have a wrong definition of righteousness. That's really what he's talking about in the first four verses. And what he means by that is that they have defined righteousness as simply an external conformity to their interpretation of the Torah, of the five books of Moses. Just externally conforming to their personal interpretation of, could I say, the Bible. And then he begins by saying this in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. There's something that we need to recognize, and he wants the crowd to recognize, about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, first of all, let me define for you who they are. The scribes, they were the men that were responsible for transcribing the Bible. They were the men that knew the law of God, and they wrote it down. In fact, there were a group of scribes called the Sopharim, and they are responsible for our whole Old Testament that we have in our Bible today, the Masoretic text. It's them. They were part of the scribes. So the scribes were men that were very highly astute when it came to the Bible and specifically the law of Moses, the first five books that we call the Pentateuch, that the Jewish people call the Torah. They were experts in it. The Pharisees, they were the largest religious sect of their day. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that in that day, there were probably 6,000 different types of Pharisees. Not all of them were scoundrels either. A lot of them were, but not all of them were. In fact, think of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And it's probably true that Joseph of Arimathea may have been a Pharisee as well. So some of them had genuine interest in what Jesus had to say. But these that are gathered around him today, he's warning the crowds about them because they are missing the point and they do not understand what real righteousness is. Notice he says in verse 2 that they sit in the seat of Moses. What does that mean? Well, the seat of Moses was a technical term that all the Jewish people in that day recognized as referring to the authority to teach the Bible, the authority to teach the Jewish scriptures. Unlike I'm doing now, when they taught the scripture, they would sit down. They would teach sitting. Jesus sat on the mount that we call the Mount of Beatitudes, and he taught. The Jewish rabbis in that day would sit, and when they taught, if they would teach with the authority, they would be said to be sitting in the seat of Moses. In fact, if you travel to Israel today and take a tour, and you go to a particular ruins of an ancient city called Chorazin, at Chorazin, archaeologists have uncovered, and you can see it with your own eyes, a seat that was in that synagogue is made of stone, called the seat of Moses. And it's where the teaching rabbi would sit and teach the word of God to the people there. So Moses' seat. In other words, Jesus was causing the people to recognize that these scribes and Pharisees occupy the position of religious authority. They are the Torah teachers of their day. They are the ones that interpreted the Torah and explained it to the people. And they needed to recognize that. That's the position. But look also then of what he says following that in verse 3. He says, do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Here's the second thing that he says about these people. Not only they have a wrong idea of righteousness, and it's really illustrated here in that they refuse to do certain things. He says, don't do their works. Don't follow their practical interpretation of the Torah is what he mentions, because their interpretation is man-made. It's an oral tradition. It's just man-made rules that they're requiring outward conformity to without any inward reality of what that really means. In other words, all they are interested in is outward self-righteous following. All they are interested in is that you follow the letter of the law. They have no interest whatsoever in the real spirit of the law. And so don't follow their works. Refuse their works, because they refuse the righteousness that is of the Lord. And they rather glum on to self-righteousness. And he calls them essentially religious dictators. Religious dictators, people that are harder on others than they are on themselves. People that don't practice what they preach. Very important for religious leaders. And see, if you don't know your spiritual leaders, you don't know whether or not they practice what they preach or whether they do or they don't. This is why it's important for you to have spiritual leaders that you can interact with. That's not going to happen on TV. That's not going to happen on radio. That's not going to happen on the internet. You don't know what their life is like at all unless you are able to interact with them on a personal level. And what he's saying about these is that these people, if you really look at their lives, you'll find that what they require of other people, which are man-made rules, they don't even follow themselves. And the reason that they want outward conformity is because it's all about you doing certain things, that self-righteousness, and it's not about a heart change and a trust in the righteousness which is by faith in the Lord. Big difference. So the general warning is, first of all, watch out for these religious leaders, because they have a totally wrong idea of righteousness. But also, as we pick it up in the second part of this section, verse 5, they have a wrong idea about greatness. They have a wrong idea of greatness. And let's look at it. And what you're going to find is that their idea of greatness is that they receive human praise. They're not so concerned about God's approval, but they are very focused on getting man's applause and getting man's approval. They love getting the attention of people. For various reasons, people want, and religious leaders here in particular, they want the attention of people, because if they get people's attention, if they get the praise of men, then that gives them power over those people, and that gives them popularity with those people, and that opens up them to rob people of their possessions as well. And so they have a wrong idea of greatness. In wanting greatness for themselves, in wanting recognition for themselves, they're robbing God of the glory that is only due him. And that's the great travesty of celebrity mentality in ministry, is that it robs God of the glory and the power that is only due him. And I want you to note specifically how they do this. How do they get attention to themselves? How do they get this greatness that they're seeking after? Look at verse 5, if you will. He says this: all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Let me break that down for you. You go out here to the Sheepshead Bay train station in the afternoon on a Friday before sundown. You'll find a portable table set up, and you'll find some young Lubavitch, ultra-Orthodox Jewish young men. And what they're doing is asking every man that goes by, are you Jewish? Are you Jewish? Are you Jewish? And if you're Jewish, you know what they want to do? They want you to lay tefillin. They want you to stop, and they want to put the phylacteries on your arm and on your head so that you can say the specific prayers that go along with it. The phylactery is that leather box that they strap around their between their eyes, between their eyebrows. And also, it goes on the left arm near the heart. They strap it on. That is all, again, ritual. But that's what these, it goes way back to the Pharisees and the scribes. It was something that made them look spiritual. Because in those little boxes, there are kosher parchment of the Shema and other portions from the Torah. Four pieces, actually, of scripture on parchment. That's what they do. And this is what he's talking about. They enlarge the boxes, the phylacteries, so they're more, they stand out more. They grab more attention. And they enlarge the border of their garment. What that refers to is, you know those tassels that hang from the prayer shawls? The tzitzit, exactly. Exactly. They make them longer so that they're more visible. They hang longer so that it draws attention to themselves. That's exactly what he's saying. You see, it's outward. What they are doing, they're showing the greatness of their spirituality by outward appearance. And I'm telling you, you drive down Ocean Parkway when it's a Jewish holiday, especially as you get to the high holy days in the fall, and man, they really are decked, aren't they? there is that spiritual, this is what these guys are doing. They're self-decorating themselves with religious ornaments, tefillin, tzitzit, to impress others with the greatness of their spirituality. The longer your prayer shawl is, the longer the tassels are, whatever. It's supposed to say, I am totally devoted to God and to the Torah. Are we guilty of any of that? You know, you can be a child of God and do that kind of stuff. I'm not against Christian jewelry, but, the motive behind it is important. And I'm not against necessarily Christian T-shirts or whatever, but the motive behind it, I think, is important. I'm not against carrying a Bible, but you know, some people pride themselves in carrying a particular version of the Bible, and that's supposed to make them greater spiritually than other believers. That's a problem. This is all symbols that they use in order to perpetrate greatness on their part. And then look at the status that they are seeking for. Verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, to be called rabbi Master, Father, he says in verse 9. Master in verse 10. What's he talking about? They have a wrong idea of greatness, not only through the symbols, but also through this thing of status, spiritual status. Their spiritual greatness or status is based upon their placement, their position, their naming. Rabbi, which means great one. Oh, great one. Father, he says, no, it's not against calling your earthly father, father, but it's talking about there should be no spiritual father other than our heavenly father is what he's referring to. And we know that there are religions and there are groups that call spiritual leaders fathers. He's against that. And master, the word master has to do with someone that goes before and guides. And it really is it's a mark of authority that he's talking about there in verse 11 or 10, rather. Verse 10, don't call anyone master. Don't give them that place of authority. These guys are ambitious for what they're not qualified to have, because true greatness, Jesus defines it for us in verses 11 and 12. He that is great among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. True greatness is measured not by the position or place that you occupy, but rather by your humble servants, the Lord and the Lord's people. That's how God defines true greatness. So these guys are wrong about righteousness. They have a wrong idea also about greatness, as is expressed here. All right. Now, that brings us down to verse 13. The rest of the chapter is a special warning. That was a general warning to the crowds about the spiritual leaders of Israel. This is a special warning to the religious leaders themselves. And I don't know if you picked it up in our reading, but six times Jesus, not mincing words, calls them hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? The word actually refers to play actors. It refers to people that wear a mask in a play. They're actors. They put on a mask and they appear to be someone else, when in fact they're not. Well, that's all right in a play, but it's not okay in life. It's not okay in the believing life to pretend to be something you're not. And that's what hypocrites mean. It's a play actors. And Jesus is saying, you're pretending to be spiritual men, spiritually great, but you are play acting. You're hypocrites. And then he says to them eight times, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Eight times, woe. That word means sorrow. And he said, oh, the sorrow that awaits you. Oh, the sorrow that's going to be coming to you. And so he's expressing sorrow himself for the sorrow, the grief that they're going to have to endure. He's saying what he does, and perhaps we didn't read it that way. Maybe I didn't read it that way when we read the scripture together this morning. But really, what Jesus is saying, although it is scorching, it's blistering, it's scathing denunciation of these men, at the same time, he's saying it with a broken heart. It's Jesus saying it with a broken heart over their blindness and the doom that these spiritual fakes are going to suffer as a result of masquerading as spiritual giants. And he names in those eight woes, eight religious sins that these men are guilty of. And by the way, you can take those eight woes in Matthew 23 and you can contrast them with the eight Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. You know the Beatitudes? Blessed are they that, right? you can contrast them with these eight woes that Jesus pronounces upon these men. And it's really amazing. And here's the difference. Here's the contrast. The woes that he pronounces upon these scribes and Pharisees is that all they're interested in is the external outward appearance, the way that they come off, the way that they look spiritual. Whereas in the Beatitudes, the emphasis is just the opposite. Real spirituality is inward. It's in the heart. It's inside the person. And of course, it becomes apparent on the outside, but it begins and it is most apparent in the inner man. And let's look at some of the woes that he pronounces on these men. We pick it up in verse 13. So you have Matthew 22, verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Now, for a moment, with that in mind, listen to what Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a contrast. For what you have here is these prideful men are spiritually blind, which of course prevents them from entering the kingdom of heaven. But worse than that, they become stumbling blocks for others to enter the kingdom of heaven by teaching their man-made oral tradition or rules. They are involved in exclusion. They're excluding themselves and others from the kingdom of heaven. The pure in heart, those are the ones that enter in. And then he says in verse 14, and I'm going to go through these quick because I've got 39 verses here. It's a lot. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense. Again, fake, not real. For a pretense you make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Here's the second thing, another word that I think sums up the woe. There's exclusion, but here in verse 14, oppression. And it, again, reminds me of what Jesus said in the fourth verse, I believe it is, in Matthew chapter 5, and I should keep my Bible open. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And instead of mourning with these widows, they are praying long prayers to impress others of their spirituality, while at the same time, they are greedily taking advantage of their position to swindle these needy widows, oppressing them instead of mourning with them. And then verse 15, he says this, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell than yourselves. I call that perversion. It's a perversion through conversion. They travel far and wide to make a convert to their cause, to their legalistic system, to their self-righteousness. And in doing so, they make that convert doubly devoted to the cause. Have you ever noticed that in false teaching, or really in following anyone, usually the student is much more zealous than the teacher to take up the cause? And that's what Jesus is really saying here, makes them twice the child of hell. They become doubly devoted, and so it doubly damns them to an eternity in hell because of trust in self-righteousness, such as the scribes and Pharisees teach. So it's a perversion. And yet in, again, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They go all over the earth and practice this kind of perversion. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, whether is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Verse 18, whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing. Whosoever swears by the gift on the altar is guilty. You fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Whoso swears by the temple swears by it and all things that dwell therein. Verse 22, he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. Here is distortion. Here he is condemning their distortion. Reminds me again of 5:6 of Matthew. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're blind. These men are blind to true value. And their priorities are distorted. There's a distortion here. You know what it is? They leave God out. Simple as that. They're greedy to work the system. The reason they say this counts and that doesn't, this kind of an oath doesn't carry any meaning with it, but this does, is because they're looking for loopholes to enrich themselves. They're working the system to personally enrich themselves. And as a result, they're distorting everything. They're distorting the priorities. They're leaving God totally out. Look at the next one, verses 23 and 24. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. He's saying here, he's talking about their a type of rejection. Remember Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And what's he saying here? He's saying that these men majored on minutia. They majored on the external, on things that only had to do with outward appearance. And they were ignorant of, and they rejected the real quality that God is seeking in everyone. And he names them here, those three things that God is seeking, but we can boil it down to this. You know what God's seeking? He's seeking love. In fact, Paul says, the former Pharisee, by the way, so not all Pharisees were bad, right? He had a real change of heart. I'm sure Nicodemus did as well, but Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 10 that loving your neighbor is a fulfillment of the law. Well, that's exactly what we saw in Matthew 22. That's how Jesus summed up the law as we looked at it last week. But they reject that. What God is saying is these people reject the very quality that God treasures, and that is relationships with people. Not only a relationship with God, but a relationship with one another. Showing mercy to people. Showing justice to people. Showing love to people. God does not care so much about us crossing every T and dotting every I of personal conviction that we have as Christians, as much as he does that we are in a right relationship with him and with one another, and with other people. That's what counts with God. Otherwise, you know what? Your Christianity is a farce. If we don't get along with one another, no matter what we say we believe, no matter how strong our convictions are, God condemns that. He says, woe unto you, hypocrites, play actors, because relationships, love, loving relationships are what is important to the Lord. That's what the law is all about. It's to maintain right relationships. Can I remind you that the law crystallized in the Ten Commandments was not given to lost people so much. It was given to Israel as a nation that was already redeemed, and it was a means whereby they could maintain fellowship with the God that was their king and with one another. That's what it's about. And these guys totally reject that, and they're all hung up on these outward minutiae of keeping rules and regulations, and they miss the whole point. It's not about that. It's about relationship. And then look with me again at verse 25 through 28. Here's what he says. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and then the outside, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. So he's now talking about inner versus outward cleansing. You're like whited sepulchres, verse 27. You appear beautiful outward, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and uncleanness, impurity. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity, sin. What's he talking about? Deception. How these men pull the wool over people's eyes. How do they do that? By looking good on the outside when they're full of bad feelings and evil on the inside. They're covering it up. Not only that, they're not only covering up, they're condoning it by not dealing with it. So there's a cover up and there's a condoning of it as well. It's a total deception that they put the emphasis on the outside and ignore the real condition of the heart. We can look good. We know how to look good. We know how to say the right things. We know how to make ourselves look spiritual. But God knows the heart. And that's what's important to him. And that's what he's telling these guys. You're hypocrites unless your heart's right. Doesn't matter how good you look or how good you talk. It's all deception. It's a cover-up. And you're condoning it by your ongoing actions. And then verses 29 to 36, I think the word here is persecution, because he talks about how the prophets are persecuted by them. He said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you build the tombs of the prophets, you garnish the sepulcher of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, vipers is a poisonous snake. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore should I, behold, I send unto you the prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them you'll kill, crucify, some of them you scourge in your synagogues, and you'll persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel and the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's talking about persecution here. Reminds me again of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, blessed be the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. From here he is saying, you outwardly honor the martyrs of the faith. You outwardly honor them, but inwardly you reject the truth that they were martyred for. You reject the truth. And as a result of that, he identifies these scribes and Pharisees with the family of Satan, because Satan is behind the bloodshed of the martyrs. Satan is behind the killing of Christians. And that's why in Revelation chapter 12, in that future day, there is a host of martyrs that stand true to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah. And they overcome the wicked one, the Bible tells us, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, not loving their lives to the death. And so they honor outwardly these men of God that preached the truth, that were martyred by their forefathers. And in doing so, Jesus identifies them with Satan and with that group. And he says, you know what? You're guilty of the blood of all martyrs. You're guilty of all the blood that was spilt by Messiah deniers. You're in the same group with them, and you're guilty of it all. And so he takes the first murder of Abel to the last one prophet in the Old Testament, Zechariah. It's probably the man that wrote the book in our Bible called Zechariah. There's a lot of Zecharias in the Bible, like 27 of them, but probably the son of Zacharias may be that prophet that book in our Bible is named after. Well, scorching words, blistering, yet he did it with a broken heart. And if you don't think so, you got to think so when you see what he says beginning in verse 37. Because this is lamentation. He is lamenting. This is an expression of sorrow over the many missed opportunities that the nation of Israel and their leaders have had, where they have repeatedly rejected the messengers from God and the Messiah himself. And so look at what he says in verse 37. Here is, look, in this lamentation, you have a clear picture of the Messiah's desire. Look at what he says in verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. That's the Messiah's desire. I would have, he says, I would have, again and again, I would have. It's he's sincerely expressing his loving heart for these people, the Jewish people, and he is graciously again and again seeking to gather them, to save them, to rescue them. It's a picture of his love, his tender care, and even his willing sacrifice to protect the people of Israel. I'm telling you, blistering words, but a broken heart behind it. Yet that's the Messiah's desire. But look at Israel's decision. He says it, the last three words of that 37th verse, you would not. That's Israel's decision. And it stands in contrast to the Messiah's desire. I would have, ye would not. They rejected the Messiah. You know, Israel, these religious leaders, you and I, and every human being, it really comes down to a choice. We all have a choice. We have a human will that is free to choose. It is no fatalistic predestination here. Jesus makes the offer. I would. You would not. Very important. It reminds me also of that famous passage in John chapter 5, where Jesus is saying to this same type of spiritual leaders, he said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. You see it? It's a personal choice for an individual or for a nation. Jesus said, I would, I welcome you, I'll embrace you, I'll take you, but you have a choice to make. And he says, Israel's decision is they would not. You see, it's human responsibility. You can't blame God for being lost and on your way to hell. It's not God's desire that you perish. It's God's desire that you would, come to him. That is so fully expressed at Calvary, where Jesus became that Lamb of God that was spoken of this morning, where he willingly offered up his body and his soul as an offering, as an atonement for sin. I would gather you, but you have a personal choice, just as these men and this nation, and they said they would not. So, what's the response then from the Lord? Here's Messiah's decree, verse 38 and 39. Behold, look at this. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I think house would, of course, mean the temple specifically, but Jerusalem totally. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth. You'll not see me again till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's Messiah's decree. And it's twofold if you look at it closely. In verse 38, it's denunciation and destruction. But in verse 39, he's expressing that he delights in them and will deliver them. There's really a gracious thing that is spoken in verse 39. In fact, what he quotes there, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, takes us back to Matthew 21 at the beginning of that week on Sunday when he entered into the city of Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. The crowds were lining the streets and they were saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 26, part of the halal that was sung at that time of year at the Passover. And Jesus uses this as the last words that he speaks to the leaders and to the nation prior to going to Calvary, to the tree. He says, you'll not see me again until you'll say, blessed is he that cometh in. What is it going to take for Israel to have that cry squeezed out of their hard heart? It's going to take Jacob's trouble. It's going to take the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to take that great tribulation where they will be so battered and so beaten. And two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be decimated, exterminated. But the third that remains, Zechariah the prophet says, they'll look upon him as he appears, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That day is coming. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, and in the 25th, I think, and the 26th verse, listen to these as I read them to you. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery is a truth that previously was not known. Now it's being revealed. Here it is. God reveals this mystery. That you would not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you would be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Then what? Verse 26 of Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. And he shall turn away unrighteous ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There's coming a day when God is going to redeem and restore Israel. And the nation that remains at that end of that great tribulation, that one-third, that remnant that survives, all of them as a nation will be repentant and will be restored and will welcome him and will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be Jesus the Messiah who comes to deliver Israel. It's going to be a wonderful day. But whether you're a nation or an individual, you make a choice. And God seeks to gather people and nations into the safety of his love and his salvation. but it's up to you and it's up to us. Will we or won't we allow that? He would, but in so many cases, we won't. We won't bring ourselves as a result of his invitation. And so we bring upon ourselves, really, our own destruction. Someone in a poem put it this way. He wept alone, and men passed on. The men whose sins he bore. They saw the man of sorrows weep. They'd seen him weep before. They asked not whom these tears were for. They asked not whence they flowed. Those tears were for rebellious men. Their source, the heart of God. They fell upon this desert earth like drops from heaven on high, struck from an ocean tide of love that fills eternity. With love and tenderness divine, those crystal cells o'erflow. 'Tis God that weeps through human eyes for human guilt and woe. The eye of God is downward bent, still ranging to and fro, where'er in this wide wilderness there roams a child of woe. And if the rebel chooses wrath, God mourns his tragic lot. Deep breathing from the heart of God, I would, but you would not. Did you know when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that Sunday for the last time before the crucifixion? The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. You know that word wept? It doesn't mean that tears just trickled down his cheeks. It means that his body was just throbbing with sorrow. Why? He was saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the day of thy visitation. He's talking about the Roman invasion and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that took place 40 years approximately after this. Jesus is weeping uncontrollably. As we would say, he is weeping hysterically over the destruction that is soon to come upon this people and this city. He said, if only you would have recognized. You're so blind. If only you would have known. I'm here to deliver you from that. I wonder, is your testimony, if you're a believer, is your testimony clouded by the sins of these Pharisees? Is your life, is your testimony a stumbling block to others? Are you hindering others from getting right with God by your poor testimony? Or even coming to Christ? Are you stressing things that are unimportant? Are you putting the emphasis on merely external things instead of the importance of your heart right with God and right with others? Are you covering something up? And by doing so, condoning it by not dealing with it. Are you being really honest? Are you putting on a show, a pretense? Are you putting on a pretense of outwardly honoring God when inwardly there's a problem? Jesus says in, again, Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's a lament. He wants to gather them. He said, how often I would gather you. God wants to gather you. God wants to gather people to himself. He wants to bring you back to himself. Would you or would you not? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to use your words to the scribes and Pharisees in our own hearts and lives, and deal with the Pharisee in us. And may we not be like them, just continue in our blindness, but may we come, may we say, Lord, you would, and I will come and get right with you and be gathered to you in Jesus' name.